Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Father, bless to our understanding the reading of your infallible, inerrant word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm beginning a series of messages on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Normally, you would begin a series like this around the Christmas season, and so I'm trying not to be a slave to the liturgical calendar. And so I thought we've covered those passages many times during that season, but one we don't think of the life of Christ enough is when his life actually began, which is it never began. That's the whole point of this passage. The early church found itself embroiled in an incredible controversy in the late 3rd century, the early 4th century. There was an incredible expansion of the kingdom, an incredible expansion of the church through Asia Minor, throughout the entire Roman Empire on both sides of the Mediterranean Sea. And the controversy became very heated in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, that ancient city. It still is such a beautiful place. It possessed one of the great modern archaeological wonders of the world. The library at Alexandria, had the privilege of visiting there, training Egyptian pastors 2 years ago, and one of the great highlights of my life to go there and to be with a thriving evangelical church in Egypt. It's truly amazing. But it gave me, when you go to a place like that, it gives you a sense of perspective. And one of the perspectives is this ancient controversy, and I'm sure the hymn we just sang was written in response to that controversy, that one of the early disputes in the church about the person and work of Jesus Christ. There came a teacher by the name of Arius. Arius was a very prominent preacher in the city of Alexandria. He was dashing and handsome, and the whole world was taken up with Arius' teaching. And Arius, thinking that he was expounding the scriptures correctly, made the audacious claim that there was a time when the Son was not, that the Son of God was a created being from the Father. Well, there was a little short, unattractive bishop in the city named Athanasius, who stood his ground. And Athanasius said, no, that is wrong. And he gave the classic Christian formulation about Jesus Christ. And his answer was, there never was a time when the Son was not. There never was a time when the Son of God was not the Son of God. The scripture here and other places, many other places, says he is the only begotten Son and that he eternally proceeds from the Father. And that was the basis of that controversy. Reports came to Athanasius that the whole world was going out and they were following Arius, and that there was nothing that could be done, that Arius' view of Christ was going to go throughout the world. And little Athanasius stood his ground and said, then Athanasius contra mundum. And then Athanasius is against the world. Because that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in John 1, in the first three verses of this text, that Jesus Christ is God. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. There never was a time the Word was not. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There could not be a more explicit explanation of the eternal Son of God than in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. When John uses this word for Jesus, the Word, he's using a word that was coined 600 years before by a Greek philosopher who sought to understand the mind of the creative force that made the whole universe. And he self-consciously uses this word in this way to explain who the Son of God is. To demonstrate that he is God, he says that he is the creator. All things were made through him. Nothing. Without him, nothing was made that is made. It is a continual attack upon the Christian faith that there is some conflict with the Christian faith and science, and especially the science of creation. I am not a scientist, except what I had in high school, and I avoided all those classes I possibly could in college, but nor do I pretend to understand all the complicated things about the universe. But I'm fortunate to be surrounded by people who do. And what I do know from the Bible is that it authoritatively says that this universe did not come into being in a random way. It came into being by the creative power and force of God. It tells us specifically that God created the whole universe out of nothing in the space of 6 days. Some people see a contradiction between that simple statement, that simple declaration of what the Bible says, and science, and I do not. The job of the scientist is to think the thoughts of God after him. All science is doing, and all people who study the universe are doing, are following God's thoughts and understanding what he did. What do you say about all these objections, so-called scientific objections to the creation and what God has done? And I simply say that God's word is true, no matter what the appearance may be. The God who made everything out of nothing, who spoke it into existence, is perfectly capable of doing it in such a way to reflect his eternity. And I think that's exactly what we have. And the record of the Bible is a historic, accurate account. It is God's revelation to us of who he is and what he has done. And the purpose of that revelation, we're told in this text, is to reveal the Son of God as the only Redeemer of God's elect people, the only Savior of sinners. It is in him who is life, in him who is the light of men. Some of you have read the writings of C.S. Lewis, and some of his, and you, like any Christian writer, you should read everything you read with a critical eye. But C.S. Lewis had so many wonderful thoughts, and it's hard to not appreciate what he wrote. And one of the things he spoke of was this teaching that some people have, that Jesus is just a great teacher, a great man. And what C.S. Lewis had to say to that was, that's the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. Jesus is either who he says he is, the eternal Son of God and Savior of sinners, Creator of the universe, or he's a liar. You're not left with the option based on what Jesus said, that he is just a great teacher. He's either a liar or he's a lunatic. C.S. Lewis said he was a lunatic on the level of a poached egg. If the Bible's record of what he said is not true, the only option that you can gather is he's either one of those two things, or he is who he says he is. He is Lord. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the Creator of the universe. And he is, whether men acknowledge him as such or not. And that's what the Word of God proclaims. It's what we proclaim. It's what I proclaim to you this morning, that Jesus Christ is God and the Creator. That's the second point. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He tells us this in very simplest terms. He created everything that exists out of nothing, in time and space and history. And he tells us in a simple, universal way. He tells people for all time in the simplest way that this is who he is and what he has done for us. He's also the subject of the revelation of two books. Jesus Christ is the subject of revelation. Revelation is what God does for his creation. It's how he reveals himself. Makes sense, right? Revelation, how he reveals himself. There are two great books that we study of Revelation. One is the book of nature. How can you look at nature? How can you look at stars? How can you look at how things interact and are interrelated and the seasons of the year and the beautiful springtime and all of the flowers and all the loveliness of the earth? And how can you understand where this comes from? And nature is beautiful and it's wonderful, and yet at the same time, we know from the book of nature it has fallen. Anybody who's ever been in the path of a tornado or a storm or some natural calamity, or sees the horror of death in nature, understands that it is beautiful and fallen at the same time. And that book, the scripture tells us right here, is not sufficient for the world to understand who Jesus Christ is. It's sufficient to condemn us. It's sufficient to show us our judgment that we fall under. It's sufficient to show us the penalty of sin, which is death. But it doesn't give us sufficient revelation to show us how we can escape. And that's why the Gospels are so important. That's why they are such good news. That's why the Scriptures, every page of the New Testament, of the Gospels in the New Testament, it seems that it either says the Scripture is fulfilled, or in order that the Scripture would be fulfilled, these things are revealed. John the Baptist, we're told in this text, comes to bear witness to the light. He is not the light, but he is to bear witness to the light. And what did John, who was John? He was the greatest of all men born of women, Jesus said. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is, Jesus said, if you care to believe and understand it, he is Elijah who comes to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And what does he declare? He declares the message of the Old Testament. And it's really interesting to look at this text and to understand when he speaks of this being fulfilled. He's speaking of it being fulfilled in the Old Testament. Who Jesus doesn't just begin to exist at his incarnation, at his nativity. He is the pre-existent Christ. He has always been the Savior of mankind from the garden, from the time of the fall. Immediately after man and woman together rebelled against God and fell into sin and incurred the penalty of the wrath of God that God promised if they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they did, he implemented his gracious plan of redemption and promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It is the first proclamation of the gospel. And all through the history of redemption in the book of God, the Bible, it is recorded how God preserved and kept a people for himself. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. You can read that book. Chapter 11. You can read. Starts in Genesis. And talks about all the people of God. Gives examples. Not a comprehensive example, but enough examples from the Old Testament for us to understand what John is talking about in chapter 1 when he says, to as many who have received him, he has given the right to become children of God. And it goes back, and the writer of Hebrews goes back to Abel. Talks about Enoch. Enoch who walked with God and was not because God took him. Goes back to Noah, who along with his family were preserved from the wrath of God which came in the universal flood. To Abraham, to Sarah, to Moses, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Rahab, to David, to the prophets, who were all saved by faith and trust in the Messiah to come, the seed of the woman who would come. All these, it says, all of these died in faith, having not seen the fulfillment of the promise. Now we see what John proclaims fulfilled. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus came. It says, and he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. He lived among us in complete fulfillment of the Old Testament type of the tabernacle, which God dwelt in the midst of Israel when they moved through the wilderness and when they came into the promised land. And then later moved that tabernacle to the temple when it was built first by Solomon and then rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah, in which Jesus came and was dedicated And Jesus came and ministered in his public ministry to cleanse it and purify it. This is God's dwelling with his people. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And he showed us God. No one has seen God. No one can see the presence of God and live. That's what the scripture says. But when we see Jesus in the scriptures, we understand who God is. The law was given through Moses. The preparation for the fullness of God's revelation came by grace and truth through Jesus Christ. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. Have you understood who Jesus is in your life? We have far greater revelation than anyone that is written about in the Bible. We have the complete inscripturated Word of God. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It has one central message, and that message is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the message of the Bible. The question for everyone is, have you submitted your life to Christ by faith and trust? Have you received as a gift the grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ? We love the resurrection story, and we turn to it every spring as we should. And we see the accounts, and there's never any way to exhaust all the accounts of the gospel witnesses. But one of my favorite accounts is John, when he talks about Thomas, who, poor guy, was not in the room when Jesus showed up the first time. And in spite of the testimony of all of the other disciples, Thomas would not. He says, I won't believe unless I put my hands in the wounds myself. And Jesus graciously reaches down to Thomas. And he's able to put his hands in the scars. And when he does, he falls down. And what does he say? My Lord and my God. When we see and understand the resurrected Jesus Christ in the Bible, this is the only response that can be made. The only reasonable response you can possibly have to the gospel, to the person and work of Jesus Christ, is to reach out with a hand of faith and accept it. It says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. Are you a child of God? Have you reached out with a hand of faith and received the promise of forgiveness that comes only through Christ? This is all that matters. At the end of the day, this is all that matters. As we come to the Lord's table, it's a reminder that we are weak. We are like Thomas, and the Lord knew this, and so he gave us this simple service of taking bread and wine or grape juice and periodically, as often as we do it, remembering Christ's death. That's what we need tangible reminders. We're like Thomas. And the Lord reaches down. So in baptism and the Lord's Supper, he reaches down to us. There's nothing magical in it. It's spiritual, though. Something greater than magic. It's spiritual power. Because it's a faith-affirming ordinance that God gives the church. And so when we hold the bread and we hold the cup, when we taste the bread and we taste the cup,
spiritually, not physically, spiritually, we receive Christ anew. It's so important to understand what you're doing in the sacrament. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 to be careful to judge yourself, that you're indeed trusting in Christ alone and nothing else when you come, to make sure that there are no sins that you are not willing to repent of. As God brings them to your mind, you're repenting of them. If there's any relationships that are not reconciled, that you've not attempted to reconcile, that you haven't gone and attempted to do that. So you avoid the penalty of drinking judgment on yourself. But because to ignore his reconciling work is to make light of Christ's death. What we do when we come to the Lord's Supper is we proclaim the truth of the gospel that is recorded in John 1, 1 through 18. That's what we do. That we need Christ. We need his life in us. If that's your desire this morning, then come and receive the Lord's Supper. If you've yet to come to faith in Jesus Christ, then wait. Observe, wait, and then come when you have fully surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. But having said that, this is not for perfect people. If it were for perfect people, no one would ever come to the Lord's table. This is for redeemed sinners. That's what this sacrament is for. And it's spiritual food for hungry people who need strength, spiritual strength. And so if that's your desire, this is not a Presbyterian table. It is the Lord's table. We don't examine people individually to come to communion, but we do ask you to examine yourselves. And if you are in fellowship with the Lord and you're in fellowship with your brother and sister in Christ, then come and receive spiritual nourishment as elements are passed out. But if you've yet to do that, then wait. And if you've yet to do that, don't wait another moment about Christ and come to him now. Put your faith and trust in the finished work of the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Redeemer of the universe, Jesus Christ. And do it now. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word, which so clearly tells us that never was a time when the Son of God was not. He is. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became flesh and died in our place and has received the glory and the honor at your right hand beyond the glory and honor of anything in the universe. And we praise you for this truth, and we proclaim it in our presence here and also in receiving the sacrament. Prepare our hearts to receive Christ anew and to be have our faith confirmed and strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of preparation for communion is number 425.